Oh, it's so good to see everybody with us today, and I'm glad to be home with you at this place, be back with my church family here at North Jefferson Street Church of Christ. I tell you what, there are people in this life who go to prison, and they stay there for so long that the culture around them changes. Such was the case with Martin Dalton, who had been in prison for 63 years, and the strange thing about it was that after 30 years of his imprisonment, they decided that they would let him go. But when he got outside the jail and they had seen so many technological advances, I mean, they had horse and buggies and now they were having automobiles and, you know, there wasn't much electricity. Now everything was electric. And there was all this change that had taken place, and he decided that he would refuse his freedom, and he went back voluntarily to jail, and he served 33 years more for slaying a New York businessman, but he had saved 33 years added on to his sentence. He could have gotten free, but because there were so many changes, so many advancements, buildings had changed, fashions had changed, life was at a much faster pace, he decided he'd go back and he lived in the prison. All of his family was gone. There was no home to go to, no money, no job, no friends. And so prison was the life that he'd known. He voluntarily stayed a prisoner. And I think that's remarkable that he lives to the age of 91 years and he chooses to live his last 31 years in prison. That's amazing to me. A different case scenario is the Apostle Paul. And he said that he had become a prisoner of Christ by his own choosing. Whether it's the Apostle Paul for the right reasons and wanting to be a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether you're Martin Dalton who can't take the changes and the advancements and can't cope with life on the outside and decides to stay on the inside, what they all have in common was a choice. They chose that path. And I want to talk to you about freedom of choice this morning, but I want to do it under the title of self-control. Because all self-control is management over your personal choices. God has created you as a free moral agent. You have the ability to make your own choices. It's just that sometimes those choices become difficult if we are tempted to make the wrong choice. The Bible tells us, Peter teaches us, to give all diligence to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness. And we are to add brotherly kindness to that. We're to add love. And we're to grow and we're to make the choices to become better tomorrow than we were yesterday. And if we do so, we'll be fruitful in the kingdom of God. We'll make our calling and election sure. We'll receive a rich welcome into everlasting life. And that's what we want, isn't it? That's everything that we need, and that's everything that we want. In Romans chapter 7, Galatians chapter 5, both of those passages talk to us about the nature that we have. We have a fleshly body, and we have a spiritual or soul. Spirit and soul is at war with our flesh. And so sometimes the body doesn't cooperate, right? There are some things that our body doesn't do anymore. Now, when we're young, we don't have that problem so much. But as we grow older, the desire might be there to get up and go, but we're just not there. But see, let me say something else about that. Our bodies also have tendencies or cravings. It's like that we have a tendency, a disposition to certain sins. I understand that if there is, you can never have taken a drink of alcohol in your entire life. But if you had alcoholics in your family, I understand that genetically you may be predisposed or predispositioned to alcoholism. And so if you know that about yourself, if you know that about your family, then you can make better choices that you don't fall into that trap. The same thing could be said regarding our sexuality. And I think that's the fine line argument between objective truth of the Bible and what our world is saying today with the sexual revolution. We've got a sexual revolution that's been happening a long time, but anything is going now. And if anything can go, there's no limit as to where it'll stop. And that's the problem with it, is that people lack self-control. And the next thing you know, we'll be fighting for animal-human marriage rights or something. I don't know. And don't think it isn't out there, because it is. NAMBLA, the National Association of Men Boy Lovers, that's out there, and they're making inroads into our culture. We've got some folks in here from California today that probably talk about that. That people up on the western seaboard, up in Oregon, and it's kind of coming down, and they're fighting these issues along the way. Well, there's a lack of self-control. And I know that the Bible has something to say about self-control. While in the garden, remember, the disciples kept wanting to fall asleep. And Jesus comes and finds them sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He says to Peter, "Are you sleeping? Couldn't you not watch for 1 hour?" And so He tells them to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Notice this. Mark's version says, Mark's account says, "The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." You can be ready in your mind to take on what's about to happen, but the flesh is not cooperating. Look at what He says in Matthew 26. This is probably a more, verse 41 says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Jesus said something about that Garden of Gethsemane experience I thought was very interesting, of something about ourselves that we need to know. And that is that your physical body may not cooperate with your spiritual side of yourself. You could be, in essence, desiring to stay up and pray, but be so physically exhausted that you could not do it. And I think that some of us have fallen asleep in the middle of our prayers at night, have we not? We've done that. We probably have even rationalized it at this point and thought, "Hey, you know what? That's not a bad way to fall asleep. If I've got to fall asleep, what better way to fall asleep than going to God in prayer?" And things like that. And by the way, I'm not against that. I'm just telling you that there are some times where you come to church services and you're dead tired. You just got off a shift work, a long shift. And some of you, I've seen you drag yourselves in here at Sunday night or Wednesday night after a long day of work. And I noticed the toothpicks that you got to have in your eyes to stay awake through my sermon. I get that. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing, or you wouldn't have come in the first place. And so Jesus says that there's a difference. But I think even more than that, I think that Paul says that there's a true war going on the inside, because we walk in the spirit and we are commanded not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. That there is, in reality, physical urges to do things that are wrong. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit." In other words, it goes against what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And maybe it's the spirit of our body that He's talking about. I know the capital S thing is a translator issue. So it could go either way in my mind. He says, "The Spirit against the flesh. The Spirit against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. And these things are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would." And so there is at least Paul says there's some sort of, God understands that there's a war with inside of you. And I think that's why we talk to our young people. Let's just talk about the sexual temptation. I think everybody who has the ability at least experiences that. And I think it's a greater temptation at certain times in your life and certain circumstances. And, we have always told our young people not to do heavy petting and that kind of thing, and to be very on guard when they go on dates or something. In fact, we may even advise not to go on a date by themselves. We might encourage group activities or go in, at least if they're going to go by themselves, not to be in a car for a long period of time, and not to go to houses where there aren't other grown-ups that are there. And we try to come up with practical ideas that will help our younger people because we know what it's like. We've been there and we've done it. We felt it and probably still do. And so we have to understand that there are limitations, that there are certain situations that we can find ourselves that are not healthy and they're not good because we are tempted. Because of our own personal weaknesses, we realize the need for limitations because of temptation. Acts chapter 24 and verse number 25. Paul spoke to Felix and he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And Felix must have had some things out of order in his life because he trembled. And he says, when I've got a more convenient time, let me call for you. I think this is the end of that discussion. You know, at least at that moment. I think whatever they talked about must have made him terribly uncomfortable because of the reality that sets in. Now see, as Christians, we can talk about the reality. It doesn't bother us so much because we realize that what the problem is, and so it's not as uncomfortable for us to talk about the truth about the flesh nature. And I didn't say sinful nature, I said the flesh nature. I say that because the flesh has certain tendencies and urges, and we need to recognize that and accept the truth about that. Now, Galatians chapter 5 tells us, beginning verse 22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith. Notice this, temperance. Temperance, and against such, this is King James lingo for saying that there is no limitation, no cap on how much you can improve in these areas. And so, temperance is something that you can always stand to improve upon. Now, we've got a couple of words. We've got temperance and we've got self-control. Let me try to break that down by giving you some definitions I think that are more distinctive as you look over these words in the original language. Temperance, according to my word study tools, seems to indicate that it's more about restraint and moderation in the gratification of our personal desires and appetites. So, what kind of desires do you have? Well, if I have an addiction to alcohol, I might have a tendency to overdo that. I might go binge drinking, or if it's a nicotine, I might, you know, do that. Or maybe it's food. Food can certainly, we certainly don't want to leave that out because that can be a big deal. And we can overeat, and when we do that, we get sick. We feel horrible, and we think, man, I should have stopped earlier, and I didn't do it. I was fine. I was satisfied, but I feel like I got to clean my plate. And, man, I like the taste of that, but my stomach is so upset now because of it. And then, of course, you know, you notice all the major holidays have candy in it? Mother's Day, candy. Valentine's, candy. Halloween, candy. Christmas, candy. And all of everybody in the world wants to give my kids candy. And that's not good for them, and it's not good for us because we go and sneak their candy as adults. And so we just have to put the leaven out of our house after a while. It's not good for anybody, and you can get sick eating too much candy. And so the thing about it is that you have to exercise self-control. And so literally, it is an inner strength. Temperance is inner strength of character that enables us to control our emotions and our passions and our desires. Let's talk about self-control and how that word may differ in the Greek a little bit. It's soundness of mind or sound judgment. It's rendered sober or sensible by other translators. Sound judgment should always be used in controlling our desires, appetites, thoughts, and behavior. So, here we have restraint for a thing. That's exercising restraint. But now we add to it a little more psychological to it. We add more of a sound judgment to it. And I understand that there's a fine line, that there's not that much difference in between, but sound judgment is kind of like we would not want to be put in the position that Joseph and Mrs. Potiphar were in. We tried to avoid that situation so that we don't experience. Now, that was a complete accident. He had no control over that. I realize we're going to find ourselves in situations we can't control too. But if there is a way to control it, if there's a way to prevent it, then we do so. And so self-control sometimes involves the, and I would say all the time, involves soundness of mind or sound judgment. James chapter 1, verse 14 indicates to us that a lot of our problem is that we have desires. Now, lust is a simple word that means desire. Sometimes those desires can be evil, or sometimes they can be righteous. In this context, it's an unrighteous lust. And so a man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so there's got to be something within us that we desire in the first place. We can't just put all the blame on Satan. You can't just do that. You have to understand your own self. So if we're talking about this today, if we're talking about getting control on self-control, one of the things we need to do is realize that making the decision to be temperate and self-controlled people is a must. We must make that decision. It is called upon us by the gospel of Christ to do this. And so we want to be godly. God's Word says to be godly. God's Word establishes and lifts the bar on morality for us. He's given us a commandment that we should walk in His steps. And friends, if God has commanded it, we know it's not impossible. It's not impossible. Now think about this for a moment. Psalm 19, verse 14. This is the end of Psalm 19. And hear the words of the psalmist. I believe it's David. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." What's he saying here? He is saying that even when it comes down to what we think, we can control it. We can control what it is that we think. Now, there might be a thought that goes through our mind, and we have to say, "No, I've got to put that thought out of my mind." Have you ever woke up at night in a bad dream? You've had a bad dream at night. You ever had it where it won't go away? You wake up and then you fall back asleep, and it's like you picked up right where you left off. You just can't shake it. Has anybody ever done that in here? I know I have. And you know what you really have to do to get rid of that track, get off that track of that bad dream loop? You have to wake up good, and you have to get your mind on something else. You have to change your brain. You have to switch gears. And so that's the way you do it, whether it's religiously and you're offering up to God the fruits of your mouth, the lip service to God that you give, whatever, the meditation of your heart. This king says that he's not going to offer up to God just any thoughts. He wants those thoughts to be clean and acceptable. And I think about what I read over in the book of Acts, Simon the sorcerer. And when he was told to repent of this thy wickedness and pray that the thought of his heart would be forgiven him, I know that what he's being told is that he needs to change his thinking. He needs to gain some control over his thoughts. He thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money, and he proceeded to try to get that in a wrong way. And so we can get things in our head that are sinful. And once it gets in our head, I think the same thing with David when he was with Bathsheba. I think, you know, he was sitting there at his house. It all started out when he wasn't where he was supposed to be. The biblical text indicates that it was the time that the kings go out to war. He wasn't at war. He was at home. He wasn't with his troops. And he looks upon Bathsheba. He can see her bathing on the roof. And then he begins to figure out a way that she and him can hook up. Well, what he should have done was put that thought out of his head. But instead of doing that, he runs with the idea. And then he does the deed. And then he proceeds to have to try to cover it up. And of course, at the end, you know, God exposes it all. And there's nothing uncovered with God. God knows everything. And your sin will find you out, according to the Scripture. So it didn't really pay off. But I think if he could have have just cut his eyes and said, "Oh dear, what am I thinking? I need to get out of here." You see, we have the benefit of all of these accounts. Maybe it's people that you know in your family or in the church or whatever have made similar blunders in their life. And you could say, "Hey, I'll learn from that experience. I don't want to feel what you felt as far as guilt is concerned. I don't want to have to ever go through the remorse of my child dying because of my sin. I don't want to do that." And so we make different choices. We control the thoughts of our mind. And one of the ways that we do that is we put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. We got to be strong in the Lord. We have to be strong in the power of God's might. And we put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles, the trickery of the devil. He is involved. He's not the only one involved, but he is involved. And so we have to put on the helmet of salvation. And that protects your head. I take that to mean that it protects your thinking. That you take the spiritual armor and you put it over your spiritual head and it protects your spiritual process, your thinking process. And so there's a day and time where we grow up and we get out from under mom and daddy's home. You know, we're out of their influence, not totally, but to a large degree. And we go on and we're going to live our life and we're going to make our choices. And God is saying, I want you to guard your thinking. I want you to exercise self-control to the point that you control your thinking. We're to bring every thought into the captivity of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so that's a hard thing to do, right? But we can do it. Number two, the exercise temperance and self-control, we must know our enemy. Now, if we understand Satan and how he works, 1 Peter 5 and 8 says that we've got to be sober and vigilant. That means don't fall asleep and don't lull yourself and fool yourself into thinking that he's not a danger. Alright? A snake, in my book, is always dangerous. And you can sit there and say, "Oh, well, you know, that's just a rat snake." Hey, they'll bite you too. You want to get bit? Go ahead, fool with them. You know, use your cannon and blow them up. I mean, whatever you want to do, it's fine with me. But understand, at the end of the day, that snake is a snake. And that's the way Satan is. And here, he's not a snake, he's a roaring lion. I have a picture of Caden. We were we went with Keely and them when we first got here down to the Tyler Zoo. And there was a tiger behind the window. And that tiger was prancing back and forth, just pacing. And I got a picture of that tiger opening his mouth and his teeth. And Caden is standing behind the glass and he's going, "Oh," like that. Well, it was so cute. And yet I realized the importance of that glass. You see what I'm saying? You need to keep a barrier between you and the roaring lion. And I don't know how you do it, because other than to say that you've got to be cautious as to what he's capable of. He's looking for someone to devour, and what he wants to do is he wants to get you in a position to fall. Peter was told by Jesus, it's Satan's desire to have you, to sift you as wheat. He wants to get you in a position where you deny the Lord, where you do something that would put your soul salvation in danger. And that's what he's wanting to do. That's what he did in the garden. All he had to do was get Eve and Adam. Well, Adam didn't care, but Eve, all she had to do was doubt the seriousness of God's Word. And then he had them right where he wanted them. And I think, wow, you know, that's just not very much. There's not much protection there between me and old Satan. And I finally figured out that the protecting agent in this is me. It's my mind. It's my exercising of my own temperance and my own self-control. And that's the glass between me and the beast. You see, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 says, "The works of the flesh are manifest. And notice this, these are called fleshly works. This is associated with worldly works. They're adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Idolatry, witchcraft is in there. Hatred is part of this. Variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. What about envies? Envyings and murders and drunkenness and revelings and such the like. He says, I told you before, and I told you in time past, that those who do these things, these people who practice this stuff, that they're of the flesh and they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. There's got to be some sort of change. Titus says, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish. Back in the day, we were foolish. Back in the day, we might have been disobedient. We might have deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. And I put that word in there because I think that's part of the indulgence aspect of sin, is that it's pleasurable. Let's get involved. We like it. It's cool. It's good. Living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. Moses had to make a choice whether or not he would suffer affliction with the people of God in Egypt, or whether he would enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I don't know what sin God has in mind here. I don't know what, other than just being in Egypt and maybe just in enjoying a lax life and, you know, carefree and just go with the flow. Other than that, I don't know what's in mind here. I don't know about the idolatry, if that has something to do with it. But there was something pleasurable associated with sin that Moses could have chosen to do if he'd wanted to. But he exercised that power of choice that he had, and he chose affliction over pleasure. And my question to us is this, is that if that's the only glass between me and the beast, are we willing to make those choices? Is that something we're willing to do? Now, a third point in the lesson is that temperance and self-control means that we have to flee temptation and sin. There's a choice that has to be made. Remember 1 Corinthians 16, and verse number, or 6, verse 18 says that we're to flee fornication. By the way, the passages I'm going to put up here are all the fleas in the Bible, in the New Testament. You know, we have fleas in the New Testament. Flee fornication. Well, I know that that's a temptation that we've got to get away from. That's so easy to get into. There's so much pleasure involved in that. Could be a lot of guilt and heartache later, but right now it seems like a pretty cool thing. Well, we're getting lucky, you know. That's the way the world thinks about that. We're going to have a pleasurable time. Well, every sin that a man does without the body or outside his body, that is usually a sin against somebody else. He said, but fornication, this sin, is not just a sin against somebody else or outside the body. This is a sin against your own body. And so God's giving us a little different perspective about this sin. He's saying you need to flee from it. You're sinning against your own body when you do that. And it used to be when I was a kid, the youth minister would say that if we had sex with one person, now God intended for it to be your wife or your husband, if you're married, right? So if we had sex with one person, and then we had a casual sex with another person, and then another person, we have all these people in our history. He said it's kind of like that, like the person that you marry, they're having sex with all those people. Well, I don't know if that's the greatest illustration in the world. I would like to think, you know, and it certainly discouraged me, but here's more of a reality for you. How about this? How about the fact that your brain will never forget those times? And you're going to bring all those wonderful memories into your marriage? I think that we probably ought to put sin and stop it in its tracks in our life, but we care about our conscience and we care about our memory. We care about our future happiness when we want to settle down. We've got to put things to rest. We've got to stop sin in its tracks, because while it's pleasurable, while we might enjoy living our life the way we want to at the moment, we don't want anybody breathing down our neck and telling us what to do, and we get all attitudinal about it. I want you to know, at the end of the day, there's a lot of misery that comes with poor choices. And God's trying to spare you from that.
1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. You think we don't have idolatry today? Just because it's not three-dimensional image that we're bowing down and worshiping doesn't mean that we don't serve the God of our job or the God of our money or the God of our sports. Anything you'd put before God is an idol, brethren. 1 Timothy 6:10 through 11 says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And by the way, there's a lot more teaching in the previous context that would lead some to preach and teach the idea that gain is godliness. And so he says, people who love money pierce themselves through with many sorrows. That becomes their aim and ambition in life is to get money. They serve money. And that's why some money, lucrative things, filthy lucre, as you see it in the Bible, is things that we need to pull back from and say, no, those are not the most important things. And so Paul is telling Timothy, he says, O man of God, you flee these things. Flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love, patience. And what is he saying to do when he says flee these things? Is that not exercising temperance and self-control and using good judgment and making those choices? Shake your head, yes. Youthful lust. Youthful lust. Flee youthful lust. But replace that with faith and charity and peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't be deceived. It is hard to overcome the devil when everybody you hang out with is doing the wrong thing. And if they're doing the wrong thing, it may be difficult. There may be some things that your friend, you may have some friends or associations out there in this world that they're involved in some kind of rioting or some sort of sin and you're not comfortable with, and you draw the line. And great, that's good. I'm glad there's a line you don't want to cross. But let me tell you that's not what you've got to worry. You don't ever have to worry about the line you don't want to cross. What you got to worry about are the sins that you don't see a problem with. Okay? Because that's really where the rub comes in. And evil communications, evil companionships can corrupt good morals. But I don't want to end this sermon without saying that just because you attempt to exercise self-control, that you're always going to be successful at it. I believe in reality preaching, and I know that 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, and he says, I write this to you that you sin not, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you say that we have no sin, you deceive yourself. And the truth is not in you. I want you to understand that Christianity is a growth process. And this is where you should feel really good. Is that God's not going to write you off because you mess up. He is giving you time and space to repent of your sins. He says if you'll confess, that means to admit that you sin. Don't just sit there and say, well, I'm sorry if I offended you, God. That's not repentance. Acknowledge your sin. I have sinned. How hard is that to say? Well, it's really hard if you've done it, you know, apparently. But you acknowledge your sin before God and you tell Him, I'm going to change. I want to repent. I want to change my direction. I'm going to give it another shot. Lord, thank you for giving me this opportunity, and I'm praying now for the forgiveness. I want the shed blood of Christ that's always there for me to be applied to this situation now, and I'm going to get up. I'm going to march forward, and right now I'm going to start doing the right thing. And that's self-control. That's getting control of your life and saying, I'm going to stop. I've gone far enough. I'm going to stop right here. I'm going to turn around and go back the other way, and that being God's way. See, so, but I have to accept the forgiveness of God. If I can't do that, I can't go forward. And see, here's the problem. It took the prodigal a little while to figure that one out. I mean, he was determined that he had to do something different with his life. He'd been out in the far country. That's not a great place. And he'd been in the pig pen. That's a horrible place. And he says, well, maybe I can just go back to my father's house and I can just be a servant there. And he certainly did not envision having the kind of relationship that he had before he left. He didn't think that was possible. And I think sometimes people don't think it's possible to have a great relationship with God after they have a hard fall. You know, it's like they weren't perfect when they became Christians. They probably didn't want to become Christians till they were perfect, and then realized they weren't going to be perfect, so they went ahead and became Christians anyway. And then when they figured out that they weren't perfect and they fell into sin and they went off from God for a little while, they probably thought, well, what's the use? I can't ever be perfect, so why even try? And I think that's nothing more than Satan getting in your head. So if you're here today and that's what you've ever thought before, I think right now we need to have a come to Jesus meeting, and you need to understand that's false doctrine. That's false. Don't believe that lie. That comes right out of Satan's mouth. You can come back to God. You can repent. You can change. You can exercise self-control. It doesn't matter whether you were born that way and you feel this way and you got this urge or that urge. It doesn't matter what the sin you feel tempted to do is. You can come back to God and you can overcome the world by faith. And so that's what happens. The younger brother gathered all his stuff together. He went out in the far country. And he wasted his substance with riotous living. There was an older brother at home that had another kind of a problem. And that was an unforgiving heart. And he was angry at his brother's repentance. Well, really, he didn't care about his repentance. His father came out and he entreated him. He begged him. He tried to reason with him. Wasn't very happy. So we need to avoid the two extremes. But I have to ask our questions this morning as we bring this lesson to a close. Where do we stand this morning? And are we striving together? Are we striving to live lives that are what God wills them to be? His will does not trump your will. He has set it up this way. I mean, if He wanted it to be, He could be over every... You could be a robot. But God doesn't make you a robot. He makes you with ability to will and to choose. Are you choosing God's will? And are we really striving to improve our character? Ephesians 5 talks about being led by the Spirit, by the Word of God. Are we following the lead of God through the Spirit, through His Spirit's teachings? Are we living according to what we want to do, or are we living by God's Word? Are we in a position to be forgiven when we fail? Are we imprisoned by the flesh or by Jesus Christ? Are we drunk on the wine of the world? Or are we under the influence of the Spirit through the Word? These are all choices that you get to make. You get to decide. And so the message is yours. We come to the Word of God and God says, I love you. I gave my Son for you. I want you to come and be in heaven with me. You're not perfect. I didn't create you to be perfect. I created you with a free choice. And you've used your choices to turn against me. And you have chosen the path of sin in this life. And I am coming to redeem you. I've sent my Son Jesus for you. And if you'll believe and if you'll exercise that free will that I have given you to turn from your ways and come home, I will receive you. I will clean you up, and you and I will have a great relationship in the Lord. And that's the message, in short, of the Word of God. But we've got to repent. We've got to confess Jesus as the Christ. We've got to be immersed in that grave of baptism for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38. To have that relationship with God, we've got to come to the Lord and to the Father on His terms and conditions. And friends, let me tell you something else. When we do become a Christian, and we do not satisfy the will of God, He's not willing that anybody should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want you to think about that word repentance and just say it over and over in your mind, that God wants me to change. I have the ability to change because He's commanded it of me. He wants me to do that. And if you've come here today and you want to change your life, and you said, well, Chris, I want to change my life, but my sin is habitual and I need some help. I want to help you. We want to help you. The elders want to help you. We want to help you overcome. And we want to hold your hand up and fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life together with you. But if you're satisfied in your sin, we can't help you. You have to be sick of it. You have to want to do something different. And if you've gotten to that point, then I say, come on down front. Let's take care of things this morning.
whether it's to obey the gospel and be saved, or whether it's to restore your relationship with God. Whatever your need is this morning, make your way down front right now while we stand and sing.